You can open your Bibles with me to Genesis 20. We've just gone through the reading of that historical, that divinely historical biblical account. And just from the reading of it has probably caused a lot of curiosity in our parts as to who is Abimelech and Abraham and Lot, and then what we can learn from it. And you would notice in your worship folder this morning that I have a very simple outline for us to follow. But before we get to it, we're going to be looking at sin, the consequences, the confrontation, and then we'll wrap this up. Let's begin with a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the precious, intimate gatherings we can have at the throne of grace with a holy boldness that you have afforded us. We come to you this morning in all humility, asking for your greatest, richest blessing upon us as we learn the truth of your word, so that we not only learn the narrative, but that we learn the ministry behind it, even the sin that is behind it, and the righteousness, and even the sovereign act of God directing it. And so, Lord, as we look at this morning, cause us to contemplate it, even to meditate upon it. Grant to us even the questions that come out of it, and most importantly, the resolved answers. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this rich passage. Teach us from it. In Christ's name I pray it. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Irresistible Sin. Irresistible Sin. And we're going to look at this. Not only have we read it, but we're going to tear it apart in four different aspects and then draw some conclusions that may help or may even cause us to question. Now, the effects of the comparative portraits of Abraham and Lot are found in Genesis 12 to Genesis 19. Abraham with his nephew Lot. But in the end, we see that Abraham towers over Lot in his righteousness. Lot shrinks as he chooses the well water in Jordan for himself and is progressively absorbed into Sodom and ultimately the disgrace of Zorah. The cave of Zorah last week. And Abraham, despite some bumps along the way, for example, you'll remember Abraham passed off Sarah as his sister to Pharaoh in Genesis 12. You'll remember the affair with Hagar, magnanimously giving Lot his choice of the land. You'll also remember the rescuing kidnapped Lot from the invading kings. You'll also recall the receiving of Melchizedek's blessing that is answered in Hebrews. But Abraham had a lot of bumps along his journey. He even, in the believing of the Lord's promise that a son would come from him and that his progeny would be like the stars and having a credit to him as righteousness. And he still messed up. He even witnessed the flaming presence of God that passed between the sacrifices in a unilateral covenant. How could a man that has gone through such dynamic moments with God Almighty mess up. You might even remember the undergoing of the covenant of circumcision, undergoing the name change from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, as God promised Sarah would bear a son by Abraham, and he still messed up. Over and over and over, Abraham messes up. And yet he's called righteous. You might remember he was feasting with the Lord and the two angels at his camp. I mean, after you meet two angels, and the Lord being one of them, how can you ever mess up after that? Remember when he was hearing the Lord's promise that Sarah would have a child at the same time next year? And then passionately pleading with God for Sodom 50, 45, 40, 30, 10? You see, in all of this, Abraham rises as a towering man of faith, whom the writer of Hebrews so eloquently celebrates. Now, a human being as myself, I'm asking, a guy that messes up that much, how can he ever have his name in the book of Hebrews? I think Abraham would be quite a character to talk to when you get to heaven. I'd like to know how he weaseled out of that cave. I'd like to know how he weaseled out with giving his wife away. You see, Abraham's shameful conduct with the pagan king, Abimelech, how did he get away with this? You might even remember his failure came so fast before Sarah was even pregnant with Isaac, who was born a year later in chapter 21. While this was going on, she was pregnant with child. Abraham was one ornery dude, and yet a righteous man. Abraham pulled up stakes after chapter 19, and he began to wandering down to the Negev. After some time, Abraham left Kadesh Zur, as we read in verse 1, there was a grazing area there for all of his flocks. And then to visit the royal city of Gerar, back north on the fringes of the promised land, just south of Gaza. This leads us now, as I go through this narrative, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20, I want us to see the sin clearly. Now, I would never want you to see my sin. And I wouldn't want to see your sin. But God wants us to see Abraham's. And then learn from it. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. And we're amazed to read this. Verse 1. Now, Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And verse 2, Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, obviously, Sarah was a beautiful woman. Abraham was married to her, and we can see from Genesis 12, Pharaoh, and from Abimelech in Gerar, that both of these kings were drawn to Sarah. She was very much a beautiful woman. And I think our astonishment in this is that Abraham resorted to that very same sin that he had committed in Egypt, right after receiving the promise of prosperity, that had precipitated his leaving Ur by faith. Now, decades later, not long after receiving the explicit dated promise of the son of Sarah, he now commits the same old sin. Do you ever have any trouble with the same old sin? See how we won't even answer that. Hebrews calls it a besetting sin. A sin that we always go back to. A sin that we seem to repeat. Don't want to, but do. He commits the same sin. And I think my amazement, perhaps yours, is compounded when we remember that embarrassment and that stinging reproach of Pharaoh when he booted Abraham out of Egypt. I mean, if you got booted out of Egypt by the Pharaoh, don't you think you maybe shouldn't repeat that thing? But you see, Abraham saw that to some degree that sin worked. It worked. I think there's such disdain here. And yet it sure speaks to me. So we have to ask ourselves, what has happened here in Gerar? Now we know in part of the answer from our own hearts. There are certain old sins to which each of us are uniquely susceptible. Uniquely susceptible. Sins which cling. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Way to the back of the book, right before James, right after Peter. I'm sorry, right after Philemon. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Everyone catch this? The sin that entangles us. It's a picture of a spider web. Why would you mess around in a web when you know the spider will capture you? It so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Now we see that happen to Abraham. Sins that may not appeal to others maintain a deadly lure for us and promote a tragic recidivism. We repeat it over and over. For instance, you don't ever want to gossip, right? I'll never do that again. I'm never going to do that again. We're talking about it again. Just by way of a simple example, watch Abraham's clinging to sin when pressured was to trust himself rather than God. Generally, he trusted God. Abraham believed the divine promise. It was credited to him as righteousness, chapter 15, verse 6. But sometimes when pushed, Abraham decided to give God a little help with a little lie. I mean, after all, what's it going to hurt? Well, he was thrown out of Egypt once. What about getting thrown out of Gerar? I want you to, these inarticulate thoughts are like this. Lord, I trust you, but I just want to make sure that things work out right. So we step in. But such self-trust, which is really distrust of God, should have no place in the believer's life. And yet we find it happening. We desire to be used maximum for the Lord Jesus Christ, but we keep finding ourselves going back to the same sins. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional book, wrote this, quote, "God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependency on their natural abilities and resources," unquote. God doesn't need our natural resources, but he chooses to use them often. But they must be used in alignment with God's purposes. God was Abraham's friend, a somebody who had learned to trust God intimately. And God was working to that end, just like he's working in our life. And I think that's beautiful to see how God uses nobodies in his service. Well, we see Abraham still alive here. Abimelech, believing that Sarah is Abraham's lovely sister, has taken her into his harem. Now, I want you to think on that for a minute. Abimelech is given by Abraham his wife, and he takes her into the harem. Remember, she will soon bear a child. Is Abraham ornery here? He just thought a little lie might get himself freed from being killed. So he was willing to give up his wife, even with the promised child already in her, Isaac. That was the fulfillment of God's promises. I'm beginning to question Abraham's righteousness. Now, I think we know how it was for Abraham because we have all known the angst that comes from our own deception. Remember the times we have misled others in order to maintain control of a situation? Just a little one. Or we even lied in order to ensure our own comfort. How about we allowed a false impression to persist so that others would think well of us? Have I touched anyone's ego? That was the sin. Now I want us to look at the intervention. The intervention here is quite complicated, but direct. In verses 3 to 7, and I'm going to read some of it, but we've already read it, we'll see the intervention. But God came to Abimelech. Abimelech was a pagan king. He came to Abimelech in a dream and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." There's a little humor with God in these kind of... If I were God, I'd be talking to Abraham right about now. But God comes to the pagan and he says to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's married." Yikes. See, back then, this marriage thing was sincere. They adhered to that, to the marriage, but the culture around them allowed them some promiscuousness in a harem. I think we know, in light of salvation's history, that God would not allow Abraham's lie to follow its inevitable course to tragedy. What would the tragedy be? Pregnant Sarah bearing the promised child, Isaac, in a harem. So God wouldn't permit it. In other words, he only allowed it to go so far. God had made an unconditional, unilateral covenant with Abraham. And Abraham's faithfulness could not abrogate it. Did you hear what I said? When God has a plan, even your sin cannot abrogate the plan. God had recently said, I will surely return to you about how long? A year? This time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. She was with a child. Chapter 18, verse 10, and we're in 20. And is anything too hard for the Lord, he asks. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. He didn't say, I'd like for her to. She was past childbearing. God said, is there anything too hard for me? Abimelech, you're a dead man. You will not touch this woman. So he even stopped sin. Now, wouldn't it be easy if God always stopped our sin? Man. Then I could call myself righteous. God would not allow Sarah in the arms of any man but Abraham. Therefore, God came suddenly to Abimelech in a dream. You're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken. God had Abimelech's undivided attention. I bet he woke up in a sweat. And though dreaming, the king began to sweat as he responded. Look at 4 and 5. And Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you kill a nation even though blameless? Would you kill me? I haven't done anything. I just took the woman because that man gave her to me. Verse 5. Did he himself not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, Abraham's my brother. In the integrity of my heart, this pagan king, Abimelech, in the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Sarah had been in her own deception as well. Having identified Abraham as her brother, and seeing that Sarah had no children, how was he to imagine, that's Abimelech, that what they said was untrue? He took their word. Brother, sister, I want her. Abimelech's heart and hands were clean, however. He had no relations with her, and God prevented that. Abimelech was indeed telling the truth, while the righteous man Abraham told a lie and Sarah told a lie. Why? Why did they tell the lie? They wanted to save their own skin. They didn't think God could save their skin. They thought a lie would save their skin. But notice, Abimelech was indeed telling the truth, so God informed the king that it was his omniscience, his all-knowingness, and his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, that had kept Abimelech from violating Sarah, and further, that the king must return Sarah. And I believe he was happy to do so. Now, verse 7. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. I want you to notice something. That's the first mention of the word prophet in the Old Testament. None of us have ever heard of Abraham being a prophet. He was a patriarch of the covenant, but it's the first mention of a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. Please see this picture. He tells this, now then return the man's wife, Abimelech, for he's a prophet. This prophet just lied to Abimelech, and Sarah just lied to Abimelech. But if you do not return her, know that you will certainly die, you and all are yours. Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Lot installed him as the forerunner of the great prophetic intercessors such as Moses, Samuel, and Jeremiah. Up with Abraham. This is the guy that did all the lying. And then God makes Abimelech give back. Why? To the fulfillment of his prophecy. God is in control, not Abimelech, not Abraham, and not Sarah. Number 3, I want you to see the confrontation. We see the intervention. Now look at the confrontation, verses 8 through 13. Here the story begins to throb with what I would call irony. Because Abimelech, the pagan Canaanite, acted more righteously than righteous Abraham. Abimelech's speech. You see, after assembling his people, this is Abimelech, and relating his dream to them, the king summoned Abraham and implored him with a speech, try to imagine this, of moral shock and indignation, and the questions so clearly indicate this. Here's the pagan king talking to the righteous Abraham and his wife, telling him off. Don't you love it? When was the last time an unsaved person came to you and said, I don't like your behavior. I don't like you swearing. I don't like what you are doing. You're not acting like a Christian. Same thing. When people see that, look at verses 9 and 10. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? Abimelech's reference here to us, me and my kingdom, I think demonstrates his concern for others endangered by Abraham's lie. Abimelech, how have I sinned against you? Was earnest, he said. His, you have done to me things that ought not to have been done, I think assumed the moral high ground. In that moment, Abraham's towering spirituality had shrunk low before the pagan Abimelech. Wow. Does that strike us in any way, in any manner? That the world is looking at us? Look at Abraham's reply. Abraham said, listen, you know, all I can say is Abraham was acting like a weasel. Because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place and they would kill me because of my wife. Besides, she's actually is my sister. the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. He's still trying to justify it. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, "This is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother." In other words, this was his long-term plan. And Sarah's plan, as God had called them to be the father of these nations and the mother of these nations. Well, Abraham had completely misread Abimelech and Gerah. There was fear of God among these pagans. The irony, I think, lay in his heart because Abraham's fears were grounded in his own momentary lack of respect and reverential awe for God. In other words, he paused. He forgot the God he served. Had he exhibited, I think, a proper fear of God, he would never have lied. Think about it with me just for a moment. Some of the things that we perhaps have engaged in, if we would have actually given thought to the fear of God, we'd have probably shut our mouths and would not have advanced in that sin. I think even more, Abraham's deceit pulled Sarah down with him. For his sorry request in verse 13, "This is the kindness you must do me. At every place which we come, say of me, he is my brother." He brought her right down to his level. Now that's love. That's, man, you'd die for your wife. Really? No, you'd lie for her, though. This was kind of a domestic blackmail. How could Sarah do otherwise in the face of such a plea? I think evidently this "she is my sister's" deception had been a regular part of Abraham's life ever since God had called him to leave his father's house in Ur. This is a plan. Father Abraham was less of a saint than we might have concluded from the preceding chapters. He was so righteous, and there he had little or no witness with Abimelech and his people, who were, after all, a microcosm of the nations that were to be blessed through Abraham. Let me pause for just a minute. While studying this, I couldn't help but give thought to, I wonder how Islam sees this story. For they declare Abraham to be the father of Islam and of Christianity. They share the same relationship through Isaac and Jacob, Esau, the Arabs, Islam, Jacob, the Jews. This was a very low time, and it was all Abraham's fault. He led his family wrongly. Lot was so attached to the world that though angered by his own violence and sin, he hung on to it for dear life right to the bitter end. Abraham was a righteous man of faith, but in Gerah, his besetting sin overcame and erased his witness. I wonder what Lot thought. Both their lives are ominous warnings. It is entirely possible for the righteous, through their sins, to nullify their witness to the world permanently as Lot, or temporarily as Abraham and as many high-profile pastors have already done. As we know, Abraham's life became one of deep dependence upon God, resulting in an ultimate display of faith. For we can read in Hebrews 11:17, you don't have to turn to it, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And we're going to come to that. He considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. He came to learn the lesson. Now let's see God's grace, number four. Verse 14 through 17, all was not lost because of Abraham's lapse of besetting sin. And I think the remainder of this account drips with God's grace. Abimelech showered Abraham with gifts. I want you to hear this. He offended Abimelech. The righteous man, Abraham, offended him, and then Abimelech rewarded him. Verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants, female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, Abimelech then took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, not just animals, but servants, and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. He gave him land. To Sarah, he said, look, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Notice he called her the brother. He told Sarah, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is your vindication before all who are with you and before everyone you are cleared. Man, I'd have taken my tail, put it between my legs, and been way off in the Sinai Desert someplace. You see, in offering Abraham land, what happened was that the king removed Abraham's alien status. He made him a resident. It was now possible for Abraham to fear in Gerar. The 1,000 shekels of silver was an awesome monetary gift. Made a resident, a citizen. Then he made him rich. 50 shekels was the most that could be offered for a bride. This was the price of 20 brides. You see, Abraham's folly was met by God's amazing grace. Wow. In spite of our sin, look what God has done for us as individuals. Certainly, they saw the awesome power of God. Verse 17 and 18. Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and his wife, his female slaves, so they gave birth to children. Before that, their wombs were closed. For the Lord had completely closed all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah. They saw the power of God. There was the witness of God before the pagan king Abimelech. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Do you see the sin that was worked for God's good pleasure? God's ability to use even our sin for His own purposes demonstrates to me that He doesn't love us simply for the great things we can do for Him. But He loves us for who we are in Christ. You want to close with these last few thoughts. You and I've heard many times over our lifetime that God loves you unconditionally. How many times do we hear that? I mean, I hear Franklin Graham say it every day on TV. God loves you unconditionally. But God loves in three different ways. I want to go through this with you. Is there different kind of love among humans? Certainly. My love for my wife is not the same kind of love for my children. And my children's love are not necessarily the same love that I might have for someone else. I want to go through this with you, and we can pick up on it later. Three different kinds of love for God. Number one, God's benevolent love is His kind disposition towards everyone. It's a kind disposition. This first way God loves might be called His benevolent love, His general love, His general kindness, His goodwill towards creation. This is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This love is God's general disposition of kindness and care toward all that He has made. This world, us. It's God's attitude towards His creation, reflecting His patience, His mercy, and His desire that none should perish. This is called benevolent love. And it's why God continues to call sinners to repentance. He is not indifferent toward us. He is patient, and He delays judgment to give people time to turn to Him. This is His benevolent love. Secondly, there is God's beneficent love. This is a different kind of love. His goodness is displayed to all. God's goodness is displayed to everyone. He demonstrates His love to everyone through acts of goodness, often referred to as beneficent, benevolent, and beneficent love. It refers to the kind of love that's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. For He causes His Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The same rain that falls on me and the same sun that falls on me falls on you and the world. We call this God's common grace. It's beneficent love. Benevolent love, beneficent love. It's His goodness. The righteous and the wicked alike enjoy the beauty and the joy of God's provisions. Even those who curse Him benefit from the order He built into creation. When Paul addressed the pagans in Lystra, he said, Acts 14:17, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God's given that to everyone. While God's beneficent love is real, listen very carefully. It is not salvific. Benevolent, beneficent, beneficent love is not salvific. It's a temporary kindness meant to lead sinners to repentance. For without repentance, this experience of God's goodness will ultimately serve as an indictment against the lost, leaving them without excuse. Listen carefully. Benevolent love, beneficent love, third love is God's complacent love. I want to explain this to you. Complacent love is His love for His people. The third category of divine love is known as the love of complacency. Now, no, this doesn't mean smug self-satisfaction. Instead, it refers to the deep covenantal love God has for His Son. It's rooted in His Son, Jesus Christ, for all who are united in Him. Of the three loves, only this love is the special love reserved for saved people. Why? We're in Christ. God's ultimate love is in His Son. If we're in His Son, we're in that complacent love. It is the love of God that He has for His people, the church, the body of Christ. It's the love of the Father for His children, the love of the bridegroom for His bride. God does not extend this love indiscriminately to the world, but only to those who are in Christ. Does that cause any consternation? If it hasn't, it will. The word complacent comes from the Latin, and it's derived from the word complacere. It means to please greatly. It entered the English mid-17th century initially meaning pleasing. But by the late 18th century, its sense shifted to self-satisfied, complacent, self-satisfied, or pleased with oneself, self-image, which is its primary meaning today. But in theological terms, complacent does not mean pleasing of oneself. God doesn't love everyone in the world with this love. I don't care what preachers say. I don't care what TV says. I don't care what we think. God's love for His people is a different love from the love of the world. Scripture makes it very clear that God is at enmity with the wicked world. Got it? Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in the wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Everyone catch this? Let me say it another way. Sin does not suffer in hell. Sinners do. That registered, right? Okay. Sin does not suffer in hell. Sinners do. I wonder what people who make that misleading statement, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. I wonder what they believe about hell, because He's not punishing sin in hell. He's punishing sinners in hell. What's misleading about that phrase is the word but. But hates the sin, because but should be and. the article and, rather than but. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. You see the difference? But implies he doesn't hate the sinner. That is not true. God does hate sinners. So it's just not true to give the impression that God doesn't hate sinners by saying he loves the sinner and hates the sin. He does hate sinners. His wrath is real. It is not something he pours out on people he approves of. The truth is difficult for many of us to accept. But I think it's necessary. God's complacent love is not universal, because his holiness cannot be indifferent to sin. Jesus came so sinners might be rescued from God's righteous wrath to become objects of his covenantal love. And those in hell are absent from the covenantal love of God. Let us be careful. God's primary salvific love is rooted in the primary object of God. That's his Son. First point of Christology is his Son, the perfect Son. And in Christ, if we are saved, we are in Christ. And that's the covenantal love that is complacent love. For he delights in the redeemed. And it's distinct from benevolent love. It's rooted in the election and the covenant. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Where Jacob receives his special pleasure. Here's how we conclude. It's so common to think that God will love us more if we perform some great work, some external achievement. But the Bible, here the story of Abraham and Abimelech, focuses on making a great heart. That's what he wants. He doesn't want our abilities. He uses our abilities, but he doesn't need them. He wants a heart unto him. Here God was working in Abraham to create an unusual dependence upon him, because he chose and used somebody's only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. That's salvation. This is why God's plan so often seems to be different from our own script of our lives. The stress that comes when we are doing our best to serve God, there's the interruptions that plague our prayers. Man, I've had that this week. God's plan interrupts our family times that are ruined by illness. We're trying to do our best to serve God, but it's in these you want to do something for God, but you seem to be hindered by something else. But even more, he's doing something in your heart. It's not the doing, it's the being. It's not the performance, it's the being when no one else is around. Boy, I failed in that, haven't you? One of the ways in which he does that is by showing us and others our sin. that humbles us. And I think the story of Abraham and Abimelech showcases the grace and the goodness of God to his sinful children as God works to develop great hearts. Let us offer deep praise to our great, good God. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Our Father, I found chapter 20 somewhat humorous. I found it somewhat lighthearted, and yet I found it profoundly impacting. Those little things that we think no one else knows, those little sins that entangle us. Father, forgive us. And yet at the same time, strengthen our weak heart. For you are generating within us who are sinners saved by your grace in Christ, loved with that complacent love. You're generating great hearts. Father, I pray each one of us as we leave here today, if nothing else sticks or remains or absorbs, that we will know that God wants great hearts for him. Dismiss us with your blessing, for it's in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, we pray these things. Amen. And you are dismissed.